couple weeks ago, we began looking at the subject approved unto God. Today, we'll take that a step further. We'll be talking about approved unto God regarding our worship unto God. So we need to worship in a way that's pleasing and right to the Lord. We talked about how men have perverted the worship of God throughout the ages. And Jesus told the woman at the well, he said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and he said that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when we, or ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He said, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He didn't say you might ought to, or it'd be a good idea, or you have the option to if you want to. And he said you must worship God in spirit and truth because he is a spirit. So man is a worshipful being. He'll worship anything. This is illustrated over in the case of the Athenians over in Acts chapter 17, where Paul, when he was in Athens, he noted the many devotions that the Athenians had. And so Paul, when he saw this, his spirit was stirred, and he spake unto these folks that he dealt with. And beginning at verse 16, it says, now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We know, therefore, what we would know what these things therefore mean. He said, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious or too religious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So this unknown God was the one that made all heaven and earth and things that we see in our life here today. He said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing his Lord of heaven and earth dwelt not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth all to all life, breath, and all things, and is made of one blood of all nations for men to dwell on the earth or the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, they should seek the Lord, if haply thou might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. See, Paul rebuked them. He explained to them the God they should be worshiping, not gods that were made by their hands, but they need to worship the Creator of all things, even themselves. See, God commanded the Israelites not to worship idols. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we see where Jesus, or God, when he delivered the Ten Commandments, the first six verses of that chapter deal with worshiping God only, not worshiping idols. And God spake these words, saying, I am the Lord God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water of the earth,
Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. In verse 7 he says, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless of taking his name in vain. So their devotion was to be to the God who made all things. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 6, the text is there, take heed to yourselves. Moses wrote this. He said, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. The psalmist said in Psalms 97, verse 7, he said, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods. And in other words, let them be ashamed of that sort of worship, the psalmist said. When we think about worship, what are we talking about? Well, we look at a definition, the definitions of worship. We see that, you know, God commands all men how to worship him, and we'll look at that definition. But God is a spirit, isn't he? He is a spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, remember. So how to worship God is not left up to man's device, is it? We have those today who worship God in all sorts of ways. Even some of our own brethren who are conducting skits and services. Plays and skits. What an abomination that is. So it's not left up to man how we're to worship. God directs us how to worship. See, worship is defined, and it comes from the Greek word prokoustine, that is to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand, to fawn or to crouch, literally or figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence to adore, to worship, according to Strong. Vine defines it this way, to make obeisance, do reverence to, from pros, toward, Pune, to kiss. It is the most frequent word rendered to worship. It's used of an act of homage or reverence, especially to God. But we see in the scriptures where there are those who worship other things that they were not to worship. There are those who worship the dragon over in Revelation 13, verse 4. There are those who worship the image of the beast. There are those who worship idols, as we read. Our worship must be to God. Our worship to God must be in spirit and in truth. So we need to understand that true worship to God, first of all, must be in spirit. You know, God is a spirit, isn't he? Verse 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship and consider his being. Isaiah said in Isaiah 33, verses 1, it says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, God, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his word, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Notice he said in verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh, but not spirit. And the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hopeth, or the one helps, shall fall, and they shall all fail together. So when men depend on things physical, when men depend on, as Israelites did, on the Egyptians to help them, because they had many horses, many men, they're not God. They're not considering his being. Remember, we need to worship God in spirit, because God is the creator of all that we see. We read this in Acts chapter 24, verse 24, or 17, verses 24 through 29. I won't read that again. But we must worship him because he's not limited in life, power, and knowledge. And in Isaiah 66, verse 1 through 2, Isaiah says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man I will look, even to him that is poor, of a contrite spirit, and troubleth in my word. Now, Paul expressed a similar truth when he said in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, said, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the depths of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in the balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, taught him?" So who would that be? Well, nobody is. Nobody can overpower the Lord. "With whom took he counsel, and whom instructed him, and taught him in the paths of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the right way of understanding?" So Isaiah asked rhetorical questions, where the obvious answer is that no one is above the Lord. No one can correct him. No one can counsel him. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9? Isaiah said, referring to God, he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul in Romans 11, verse 34, Paul asked the question. He says, "Who hath known the mind of God?" Similar question that Isaiah asked. "Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him, again for him, of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." God, the God of heaven, the God that created all things, we must glory and worship him as he commands us and by his revelation. See, true worship, remember what Isaiah said, "The Egyptians are men, not God. The horse is not, or flesh is not spirit." No, God is spirit, isn't he? God. Who could be compared to God? Well, nobody. It says something, doesn't it? See, when we worship in spirit, we worship with our spirit. Now, God is a spirit. Man must seek God, a spirit, with his whole being, the whole being of man, and the man and man's intellect, our complete being. Remember over in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, a lawyer came and asked him, and tempting him over in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. He said to him, saying, "Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." So if we're to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all of our mind, our worship goes along with that, doesn't it? We should worship God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. See, this is love that's genuine. It's expressed in deeds. This involves the total man loving the total God. God didn't hold back in giving to us, and we shouldn't hold back in giving to him regarding our worship, should we, or our service. A gospel preacher by the name of Norman Sewell said this. He says, "Loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and strength refers to giving your highest loyalty and service to him. No one can be placed on a higher plane with him." So, we need to worship God with our spirit, because God is a spirit. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, the text teaches there that we must obey God's word. That involves our spirit, doesn't it? He says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." Man must seek the kingdom of God first. Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Man must seek to yield to God's will, not his own will. Jesus said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Men will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, that work iniquity or lawlessness. Because they didn't submit to God's word or will. They did what they thought was right, what seemed and pleased them. Many operate that way. They perceive the Lord's will this way. Whatever seems right to me must be the will of the Lord. Jesus went on to teach over in Matthew chapter 7, that same verse, beginning at verse 24, that we are to seek his divine saying, his teaching, his doctrine. There he said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, we must seek them and do them. Bob made that point today. James talked about that. He said, I liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and fell, it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these things of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And Jesus ended those teachings. People were astonished at his doctrine because he taught as one having authority. So he has all authority, doesn't he? Not as a scribe. See, we need to seek God's approval in all that we do. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we mentioned this morning in our class. But Paul taught us that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We're not offering a dead sacrifice, a burnt offering, but we're offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So our mind, our spirit, our whole inner being, our intellect is part of that worship, isn't it? When you worship in spirit. Remember in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright God's word of truth. So, when we worship in truth, then, we must worship in spirit and in truth, mustn't we? See, in truth requires us to follow the divine pattern of teaching. Well, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, he's making an allusion to the commandments Moses gave when he built was given by God when he built the temple. He said, who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee on the mount. So throughout the scriptures, we have the pattern of New Testament teaching, the pattern of the early church, early Christians in the first century. And they were approved by the apostles. They had apostolic approval. So if we worship that way, we pattern our worship after that. And we'll be worshiping God in truth. Over in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, when Moses is about to make the tabernacle in the furnace, when God gave him all the items to worship or to make, he said, according to all that I showed thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and pattern of all the instruments, shall thou make it. See, Moses had to follow that pattern he was given, that was revealed to him by God. Likewise, man must abide in the apostles' teaching and examples, mustn't we? You see, the early church are those that gladly received his word on the day of Pentecost and were baptized. What did they do? They were added to the Lord. the church by the Lord, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued in the teaching of the apostles. We have that example to follow. Remember I said that in the religious realm there's more lies told than politics? There is. And there's quite a bit of vain worship going on in many places today. So we have to be careful that we don't worship God in vain. Because Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees. He told them, "But in vain do they worship me." Why? Teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Vain comes from a Greek word that means unsuccessful search or folly. To no purpose. You're wasting your time to worship in vain. Because God will reject you if you do. See, we have the first century church pattern for teaching, don't we? We have that pattern of teaching. Remember when Jesus was tempted of the devil after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, the devil took him on a high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and said that he would give him all these things if he would fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, "Give me hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord God, and him only shalt thou serve. Him only shalt thou serve." So when we go to the pattern of the first century church, for example, we have that, don't we? We go to that. And we can see what they did in action. We can see what they did in presence and attire. You ever thought about that? So our actions, our presence, our attire can render, if it's wrong, can render our worship in vain. Can it? Shake your head, yes. It can. So, we have to worship in truth concerning our actions. The first century Christians worship God by observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. They didn't do it on a Thursday night or a Saturday morning or once a month. We see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week. How many weeks have a first day? They all do, don't they? When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart in the morrow. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see where they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and in breaking of bread, referring to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread when he gave thanks. He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" So some churches, they do it once a quarter. Or when they feel like, when the Spirit moves them. But when do the Lord's people observe the Lord's Supper? What does it say? Acts 20, verse 7? First day of the week, didn't it? The many render their worship vain by just the fact that they don't partake of the Lord's Supper the first day of the week. It's every week, isn't it? Every week has a first day. If you're paid on the 15th of the month, every month that when the 15th comes around, it's your payday, isn't it? You don't have to ask how many months. Then the Lord's people prayed. They were involved in praying. They worshiped God by praying, didn't they? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, again, it says there that they continued to steadfast the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting," referring to worship there. That's in the context of worship. We'll talk a little bit more about that passage. Then we see where they sang songs and hymns and spiritual songs. They sang. They didn't play. They didn't drum and strum and beat on a drum. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, Paul said, "Be not drunk with wine wherein there's excess, but be filled with the Spirit." There we go. There's that Spirit of us. We're to be filled with the Spirit, the Lord's Spirit. Our spirit is to be filled with the Lord's Spirit and directed by the Spirit that revealed these words. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. See the heart involved in that? Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So the heart has to be involved in it. See, the early Christians, they gave as they were prospered. Paul directed the Corinthians, says, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so ye upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him a store, God's proper, there be no gathering when I come." In 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul talked about how that we are to give bountifully. We're not to give sparingly, but bountifully. And every man is the purpose in his heart, giving not grudgingly nor necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, he said. So preaching was involved, wasn't it? Go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart tomorrow. Now that's all we have in the scriptures about how they worship God. Those are the actions. We don't read about a play or a skit, do we? See, our worship involves our presence, doesn't it? First century Christians assemble for worship. They were commanded not to forsake the assembly, weren't they? The Hebrew writer said, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another and provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." So our presence, or one's presence, is both necessary and commanded, isn't it? It's necessary and commanded. And willful absence is willful sin. The Hebrew writer said so. In Hebrews chapter 26, or 10, beginning at verse 26, he says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, and are two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment. Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy of trodden and put the Son of God in count of the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified in the holy thing, and done despite in the spirit of grace." So when we sin willfully, we despise the sacrifice God made. That's what it is. You might not think it is, but that's what it is. The Hebrew writer said so. See, the first century Christians, they came together on the first day of the week, didn't they? Remember Acts chapter 20, verse 7? Upon the first day of the week? Notice, when the disciples came together to break bread, they assembled together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul said, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, I've given order to the church of Galatia, even so to eat on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store." So who was to do that on the first day of the week? Every one of you. They came together, didn't they? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul addressed the Corinthians who were tolerating the man committing immorality, Paul said, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ," he said, "to deliver that one to Satan." So he referred to when they gathered together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see where Paul, when he rebuked the Corinthians about their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Notice the terms he used. I mentioned this a while back, but in verse 17, he said, "Now, and this I declare unto you, I pray you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse." They came together. They did that part right, but they were abused of the Lord's Supper. He said, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church." Then in verse 20, he used that term again. He says, "When ye come together, therefore, unto the place which, unto this place, is not to eat the Lord's Supper," because they were abusing him. But they came together, didn't they? In verse 33, he said, "But when we," 33, he said, "Wherefore, brethren, when ye come together to eat, care ye one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation." And the rest of what I said north. So Paul instructed them, as we read, verse 23 down to verse 26, there how they were to partake of the Lord's Supper as God had revealed to him. Notice he said again in verse 34, that ye come not together unto condemnation. See, they came together. There was that assembly. You ever thought about the Ethiopian eunuch? What it said about him? What the scriptures say about him? We have this example of the Ethiopian eunuch who came to Jerusalem for to worship. See, he traveled by chariot some 1,000 to 1,500 miles. You ever thought about a distance like that? So the distance he traveled was approximately, you know, estimated between 1,000 and 1,500, depending on the route that he took. And it said that one traveling by chariot could go from approximately 30 to 40 miles a day. So if we just use the 1,500 mile number, if he went 30 miles a day, it would take 50 days to get there in a chariot. If he went 40 miles a day, it would take 37 and a half days. And so the eunuch was returning to Ethiopia when Philip encountered him. Go over to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we see where the eunuch was returning. So all told, he rode a lot of miles, didn't he? Do you think he was dedicated, devoted to worship? Whether or not he was worshiping the right thing or not, he was taught the truth on the way back. Was he dedicated? Was he? You ever thought about the example he gives us? Great things he did that are revealed in Scripture. See, he went to worship. He went by chariot a long distance, verse 27 of that chapter. Notice it says, "And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, and Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship." He was returning, verse 48, was returning. Where? From Jerusalem to Ethiopia. He read the scriptures, verse 28. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. He asked honest questions about the scriptures. Verse 30. Philip ran to him, and he heard him read, and he said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except a man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so he opened not his mouth." And his humiliation, he was taken away, and who shall declare his generation for you? His life was taken from him. And he's reading Isaiah 53, as we know it. He asked honest questions. Peter began to preach unto him Jesus, verse 35. And then Peter opened his mouth, beginning at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. So he heard the gospel preached, didn't he? And he applied the preaching to himself. He went on the way and he came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What does it hinder me to be baptized?" How'd he find that out? How'd he know he needed to be baptized? And because he heard a gospel sermon. Philip preaching him Jesus included repentance and baptism, didn't he? And he confessed Christ. He said, "If thou believest all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He was baptized. He went both down in the water. He saw the chariot. They went both down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And the eighth thing, he rejoiced over salvation. So what an example. What stands out to me is that he went for worship, for to worship, the new, or the King James says, a long way. Now, we've all traveled some distance to worship, but none of us here travel more than probably 50 miles to worship today. And you have a car that goes pretty fast. When we say it's too far, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. You read this. Shouldn't we? Ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Well, now we need to worship God in truth concerning our attire. And how we dress is a concern of affairs in this life, isn't it? Most companies have guidelines regarding what is appropriate or inappropriate attire in the workplace. Even our judicial courts have a dress code, don't they? Just had served in jury duty back in the middle of the year. And those instructions that I received, I had the dress code. And for the San Joaquin County Superior Court, the dress code is proper dress attire is required. No shirts nor tank tops are allowed. No bare midriffs. T-shirts with inappropriate messages or images cannot be worn in the courtrooms. Have you ever seen someone come to worship dressed like that? Think about it. I have. Think God is pleased with something like that? There's another website. It's called juryduty101.com. When they list the jury duty requirements and various information about serving on a jury for all the 50 states, and they've got California included there. And the requirements for California say this. It says that jurors reporting for jury duty or jury selection in the state of California are expected to dress professionally in a manner appropriate for a courtroom. Does it make sense that if jurors are expected to dress professionally in a manner appropriate for a courtroom, shouldn't Christians dress godly and modestly in a manner appropriate for worship services? Ever thought about that? You know, God expects Christians to dress godly and modestly in all manner of our lives. Both in a public place and in worship. And worship is in a public place, isn't it? We're involved in public worship. So, God is concerned about our worship. So, remember that if we're expected to dress professionally to go serve on a jury, we need to give some thought about dressing godly for worship services. See, God is concerned about our power. Proper dress originated with God. Over in Genesis chapter 3, when man and woman realized they were naked, God made them coats of skins and covered their nakedness. Those coats covered from the shoulders to the knee or below the knee. It covered their nakedness. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 42, Moses was instructed to make them linen breeches, referring to the priests, to cover their nakedness. From the loins even to the thighs shall they reach. So any exposure of the flesh above the knee, no matter if it's a man or woman, is nakedness. Ever thought about that? You see what some people wear, even some members of the church. I was at a function a while back this year and went to a place that Most of them were Christians, but one lady showed up in her shorts. Went up to the middle of her thigh. See, dress has always sent a message. In Genesis chapter 38, Tamar put on a widow's garment. She put her widow's garment off from her and covered herself in a veil. And Judah, when he thought her to be a harlot. Dress sends a message, doesn't it? In Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, Solomon speaks of the woman with the attire of a harlot. In Exodus chapter 28, we see where proper dress originated with God. That dress has always sent that message. It sends a message, either good or bad. And so God has used the vestments of the priests to teach concerning His glory, holiness, and care over Israel. In Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 5, the text says, "There thou shalt, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and from among the children of Israel they may minister to me the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and beauty, and thou shalt speak unto all them that are wise-hearted, whom I fill with the spirit of wisdom, they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which thou shalt make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a broidered coat, a mitre, a girdle. And thou shalt make them holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, and that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen." So, some very ornate garments they wore. In verse 12, they put two stones in the shoulders of the ephod for stones of a memorial to the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord upon the two shoulders for a memorial, the text says. In verse 35 to 36, the text says, "There shall be Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold graved upon it like the graving of the signet, holiness to the Lord." These garments illustrate God's care for His people. We need to realize that God is still concerned about our dress and the message of sins. See, Christians should dress in appropriate attire for worship, shouldn't we? See, there's no particular code of dress for worship today, though, is there? But first of all, we need to be clothed with humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter said, "Likewise, the younger submit yourselves as the elder, ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and giveth the grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." So does our dress show that we're friends of the world or humble to God? Think about that. James said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enmity of God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Does our dress reflect friendship with the world? Do we allow ourselves to be influenced by worldly fashions, thinking that it doesn't matter to God what we wear, especially in worship? James said, "Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy? But he that giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves," he said, "therefore, in the sight of the Lord, He will lift you up." Do we humble ourselves in our attire? See, our attire should show respect and awe for worshiping God, shouldn't it? Should be the best that we have. God gave us His best, didn't He? He gave us His best, His only begotten Son, who did no sin, nor was any guile found in His mouth. So does our attire, does that reflect on respect for worshiping God? Are we dressed fit to climb trees and ride horses? Think about that. See, Peter addressed the daily attire of women in 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Peter addressed the daily attire for women, and this can be applied to men as well. These principles. So we need to understand that God is concerned about what we wear, isn't he? Because in the first century, there are those who wore things that they shouldn't be wearing. Well, Peter wouldn't have wrote this. Peter said, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let not be the outward adorning of plaiting of hair, or wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. After this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well or not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to the knowledge, giving honor to the weaker, to the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. See, we have regulations by divine writer referring to daily attire. We don't have the time to read it, but just go over to Titus 2, 1 through 8 and see what Titus says about how to instruct the young and the women of old and the men of old, how they were to instruct the young. But see, in this passage of Scripture, this tells something, or tells God something about her character. Notice verse 4. He said, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Next, it tells her husband about her character. She is one who is neat and modest and attractive for him, not somebody else. She doesn't wear gaudy or gauzy garments that give undue attraction to others, but causes him to respect her and to respect her godly conduct. It tells others, this woman that he describes, tells others that she is chaste, not C-H-A-S-E-D, C-H-A-S-T-E, which means to be innocent, modest, perfect, clean, pure. She has a chaste manner of life. She's cautious. She's careful about her example and influence on others. Not careless, bold, or self-centered. It tells something about self, doesn't it? She has self-respect for herself. She has a spiritual concern about the physical comfort and material things. She has concern for the welfare of others. See, styles can change. Women is also and always probably a adequately cover the body. This goes for men as well. See, over in the first century, they had gaudy, gauzy apparel and imported silk from China to some war. It has a sheer effect. But what do we see people wear today? Swimsuits, low cut fronts and backs, tank tops, tube tops, mini skirts, dressed with a slit up the side to reveal the thigh, shorts, tight, form-fitting attire.
You see women who wear garments and some men that expose the thigh. That's the leg between the hip and the knee. Remember what Moses commanded to do regarding the chiefs or the priests? He was commanded them to make linen breeches to cover their nakedness from their loins even to the thigh shall they reach. In Genesis chapter 3, God made them coats of skins. Not long clothes, coats of skins. So Peter addresses the daily attire of women there. Paul addressed the attire in the context of worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, Paul said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, the men or the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn to be in silence to all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived in the transgression, notwithstanding she could be saved in childbearing, that they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. See, we must be concerned about the message of our attire, what it sends in public places and important occasions. This is a public place, isn't it? Is this an important occasion? How important? Does our attire reflect that? Does it? So remember, the four dignities. When you go to weddings, if you go to a funeral, are you going to dress up for that? Would you wear what you're wearing now? If you were one who received an invitation to go to the White House, all expense paid trip to go to the White House to see the president, what would you wear? Would you wear what you're wearing now? Over in Genesis chapter 41, verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph to interpret his dream. And the text says there that he brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself, Joseph did. He shaved himself and changed his raiment and came into Pharaoh. Joseph showed some dignity and respect to Pharaoh, even though he threw him in the dungeon. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. And says, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. Was it properly attired? He says to him, friend, how comest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him to outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He uses a physical illustration to illustrate a spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth is that our attire can void our worship. See, worship is both an important occasion and a public place, isn't it? And our attitudes reflect this important truth. See, men and women must give attention to their attire in worship and public places. Godly public attire is part of my setting a proper example to others and a proper influence to others. Over in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus' disciples were arguing about who would be the first in the kingdom of God, he brought a little child and set it before them. And he said in verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same as great as the kingdom of heaven, and who shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and he were cast into the depth of the sea. That's pretty negative, isn't it? But here's the point, is that we can influence, we can, you know, women especially, because men are attracted to the bodies of women. If a woman dresses immodestly, she can cause a man to sin. You know that? She's guilty and he's guilty. She can cause one to fall. What did Jesus say about that? So we must use great care not to cause another to stumble. We need to set our best example before God and others. And we need to remember who we're worshiping.
We're worshiping the Almighty God. This should be reflected in our attire, shouldn't it?
Because John said, according to the words of Jesus, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So in conclusion, true worship to God must be in spirit, involving the being, intellect, the wholehearted man, because God is a spirit. And it must be in truth, according to divine revelation and pattern and principles of the New Testament church or the church of the first century. In our actions, in our presence, and in our attire. Because the Hebrew writer said this. He said in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God is a consuming fire. So, is your worship approved unto God? That's the lesson today. We appreciate your attention and encourage you to hang on the things that we've talked about. We'll be talking about more subjects under this title. But the Bible plan of salvation, I always like to go over. Now, alien sinners must hear the gospel, repent, or believe the gospel, repent of their sins, confess Christ before men, and be baptized in water for their remission of sins. An erring child of God must repent and pray and ask for forgiveness of those sins. And as children of God, we must live faithfully unto death so that we'll receive the crown of life that we've been promised. If you're in any way subject, the Lord's invitation, we urge you to come together. We stand and sing the song that Pat has announced. Shall we stand while we sing?